First, may I say how much I appreciated being included as Fount Week. It's a great privilege for speakers to have the opportunity of addressing the large audiences and the radio ministry, also to have the ministry through the book, which will be printed. And I feel that this is a good investment of time. I do appreciate also the fact that the program committee allotted 5 hours to the subject of the rapture. I find that a great many people do not understand how complicated this subject is. In Dallas Seminary, we have an elective course where we spend 30 class hours just on this doctrine. And frankly, we just get a good introduction to it. This is a doctrine that has many, many ramifications. And obviously, those of you who are deep Bible scholars know that I've had to simplify and cut through a lot of the debate and the technical matters that relate to this and simply give you the results of my studies. But I trust that they have been helpful. I do want to say a word of real appreciation for the role that Moody Bible Institute has in the Christian world. I was trying to think of any organization in the world today that has a greater impact on more people than the Moody Bible Institute, and I have difficulty thinking of any organization, though there are many fine other organizations. When you think of its far-flung work, its institute, its evening school, its Moody Press, its radio ministry, its aviation work, work in the Institute of Science, on and on. I haven't mentioned them all. It's amazing the outreach through its radio programs and radio stations and now programs sent to other radio stations. We just thank God. In this day when institutions, some of them, are wavering in their commitment to biblical truth that Moody, through all these almost 100 years, has stood firm and sure. When Dr. Sweeting was elected president of Moody, I knew him by name only. And, of course, the question came up, what direction is he going to take Moody? And I've been watching, and I've expressed this to him personally. It's been very gratifying to see his keen observations on our contemporary scene, and in the process, the emphasis that is here on central doctrines like the inerrancy of the Bible, the emphasis in this conference on the imminent return of Christ. Never heard of an institution that went bad theologically while holding to the imminent return of Christ. And then also its emphasis on evangelism, world evangelism in all its aspects. And certainly this is a school that should be supported by our prayers and by our gifts, and one where parents can, with confidence, send their young people for biblical training. Now, he's been kind enough to ask me to say a word about Dallas Seminary. In a lot of people's minds, Dallas Seminary is in the seminary world what the Moody Bible Institute is to the Bible Institute or Bible College world. Even the secular press does this. I recall when Newsweek was getting material for their issue called Born Again. You remember the big issue with Born Again right on the cover. They sent one of their news editors to me, and he talked to me for 6 hours, plying me with questions about what it means to be born again. We went over and over and over, and in the course of things, of course, he asked me about Dallas Seminary. Well, if you remember the article, when it came out, all we got was half a sentence. But the other half was Moody Bible Institute. They said that we were, I don't remember the exact words, but the leading fundamentalist schools of the country. And we considered it a compliment to be paired with Moody Bible Institute in this role. Now, Dallas Seminary is 54 years old. It was founded mostly by Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer back in 1924. I succeeded him 25 years ago. We've had a tremendous growth. This year we'll have between 1,200 and 1,300 students, including a summer school of some 600. In addition to all this, we have a lay institute taught by our students, which is a unique feature of the seminary world, and about 1,000 lay people are enrolled in regular classes in the fall and spring, and in each class a faculty member sits as an advisor. And we have sent out thousands of graduates and former students to minister throughout the world. And we do appreciate the link with Moody. They send us students to train, and then we send them back as faculty members. That's, so we sort of work together on this. And it's because we have so much in common. Dallas Seminary, as far as I know, is the largest seminary in the world that holds to the inerrancy of the Bible. There are only three or four seminaries of any kind, Protestant seminaries, that are larger, but ours has the distinction of holding to the inerrancy of the Bible. It's also one of the very few schools in the world that offers an accredited doctor's degree that holds to inerrancy. As far as I know, there's only one other school, and I'm not sure they still offer a doctor's degree. So we're in a rather unusual role, and that's why we trained so many teachers, because this was part of Dr. Chafer's dream when the seminary was founded. Now, having taken you to Dallas Seminary, and let's see if we can get the rapture in the book of Revelation. In our study of the book of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament, we have already seen that the Bible has a clear teaching on the subject of the second coming of Christ and of the rapture of the church. In the Gospels, Christ, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, clearly taught that he was coming back in a second coming to the earth to judge the world, to purge out the tares, and to bring the wheat into the kingdom. And then, having discussed this at length in various passages in the Gospels, you recall in the Gospel of John, Christ, on the night before his crucifixion, introduced for the very first time the truth of the rapture, quite a different truth than the second coming to the earth. This was not a coming in judgment. This was a coming in mercy and grace to take the church out of the world before the time of trouble overtook the world. And so he left this word of comfort. But he didn't expand on it. And it was not until later, when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle he wrote, that he explained to the Thessalonians the details about the rapture, how Christ is coming from heaven, how those who have died as Christians will be resurrected, and living Christians will be instantly changed, translated, and meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-58 adds the additional truths that we are to have a new body, a sinless body, a body that will never grow old, a body that will never die. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we're going to the Father's house to go where Christ now is, in the very presence of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's very clear that there are no preceding events as far as Revelation is concerned. It was to be a comfort to them that the Lord could come at any time, as they had lost some of their loved ones through death. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5, it explicitly teaches that there is nothing preceding the day of the Lord. In my opinion, the day of the Lord is a time period begins at the rapture, even though its major events come up somewhat later, especially in the Great Tribulation. And so again, Paul explicitly answers the question of whether the tribulation precedes the rapture. By saying that there are no preceding events, he says this in effect. Then we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 how, when what we might call post-tribulationists came in and taught the Thessalonians that they were already in the tribulation, Paul said, "No, don't you remember my teaching concerning our gathering together unto him, our meeting the Lord? This is, the tribulation is not our hope. Instead, it is our gathering together into Christ." Then he explained how before end time events can take place, the restrainer, which we believe to be the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit that is holding back the flood tides of judgment, must be taken out of the way first. Then the lawless one, the ruler in the Middle East who will make the covenant with Israel 7 years before the second coming of Christ, will be revealed. And the chronological order, and the logical order is the restrainer removed first, the rapture first, then the revelation of the man of sin, the lawless one. So again, I believe an explicit teaching that the rapture is first, the tribulation and its characters and its events follow. Now, today, we want to turn to the book of Revelation. And as you know, this book is the last book in the New Testament, and it's the counterpart of the four Gospels. The four Gospels portray the first coming of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The book of Revelation deals with his second coming and refers to the fact that in his second coming, every eye will see him, as we have it in Revelation 1:7. It's the revelation, the power and majesty of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the tribulation. Now, everybody agrees that this occurs at the end of the tribulation. But post-tribulationists are hard put to explain why in the book of Revelation there is no clear teaching on a rapture of the church in connection with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's rather amazing what they write. I was reading yesterday one of the leading post-tribulationists, and he said, isn't it remarkable that the book of Revelation nowhere teaches a pre-tribulation rapture? Now, I think he's wrong. But what he was trying to cover up and evade was the more obvious fact that the book of Revelation nowhere teaches a post-tribulational rapture. You see, the book of Revelation does not have as its primary subject the rapture of the church, though it's mentioned. It has as its primary subject the second coming of Christ. And that's what the whole book is about. The first 18 chapters lead up to it. Chapter 19 records it. Chapter 20 is the millennium, which follows it. Chapter 21 and 22 deals with the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The high point and the major theme of this final book of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And while the second coming of Christ is the subject of much scripture in both the Old and New Testament, isn't it amazing that in giving a detailed, minute description of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back in power and glory from heaven, that there is no mention of translation and there is no mention of resurrection? And I'll explain that a bit later. Now, the best that the post-tribulationists can do is to defend themselves all through this book. And there are 7 major passages I'd like to refer to briefly. Now, the first of these is Revelation 3:10. You remember in the exhortation to the church at Philadelphia, a local church in Asia Minor, he commended them. And in the process, he said this in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this is a real problem to the post-tribulationists, because this verse seems to teach that the Philadelphia church was promised that they would not participate in the trials of the Great Tribulation. Now, they labor to evade that, and I think Dr. Ralph Kuyper, in an earlier message, did an excellent piece of work in explaining why this explicitly supports the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, it's not a small subject. One of our graduates this year is writing his whole thesis on this one verse, and he's uncovering a lot of interesting information because I've been working with him. You see, it says that we're going to be kept from. Now, all you'd have to do is to change one word, either the verb or the preposition, and you could state the post-tribulational view. And they, instead of dealing with that fact, try to deal with these two words separately, whereas a matter of fact, they go together. Now, the preposition is the Greek word ex, and it means to come out of. And if that's what it meant, we could translate it that this way. But it is tied to the verb, which is the word keep. Now, if you wanted to teach post-tribulationism, the word keep should have been changed to the word come. Now, when you come out of something, it implies that you're in it and come out. When you keep out of something, it means you never go in. And so all you'd have to do is to change this word here, that means keep or guard, to the word come, and you'd have a post-tribulationist idea. But that is what the Spirit of God directed John to say. Now, you could also change the preposition. All you'd have to do is to use the Greek preposition dia, which means through. It's a very common preposition. Then it would say, keep through the tribulation. And of course, that's what the post-tribulationists want to teach. But the Spirit of God is very careful in His choice of words. And the preposition and the verb that are put together here, by all standards of proper Greek exegesis, and dictionaries support us here that have no particular view of the tribulation, when you have this verb with this preposition, it means that you're not in it at all. And so the Philadelphian church is promised to be kept from the tribulation. Now you may debate how much this promise applies to the church at large. It's an argument from analogy that the Philadelphian church represents the church, the body of Christ. But in any case, it doesn't have any comfort at all for the post-tribulationist. He's on the defensive. He has to somehow explain this verse away. Now, the same thing is true of many other passages, and I'll have to deal with them quickly. In Revelation chapter 4, after the seven letters to the churches have been completed, John introduces a new facet, and we believe the future aspect of the book of Revelation. And we read here, after this, or after the seven messages, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, many pre-tribulationists appeal to this passage and say here is a clear, typical statement that indicates that when we're through with the church age represented in chapter 2 and 3, and you enter into the future period that introduces the Great Tribulation and its events, that before the tribulation occurs, John is caught up to heaven. Now, that's the truth. That's what the passage says. Again, it's an argument from analogy and from a typical truth. I think it is valid. But personally, I feel there are so many clear statements about the pre-tribulation rapture, I prefer not to build too much on this passage. But I think it's very obvious that it's no comfort at all, typically or otherwise, to the post-tribulational view Whatever it means, it does not teach post-tribulationists, and all they can do is to attempt to refute it. The third major passage is found in Revelation chapter 5, where we have the heavenly throngs, the 24 elders, singing a new song, verse 9 and 10. This is the authorized version. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on earth. Now, if the 24 elders represent the church, it's quite obvious that the church here is in heaven at the beginning of the tribulation, not at its end. And the implication is that the rapture has already taken place. Now, there happens to be a problem here in the text. And those of you who have, for instance, the New American Standard, will notice that instead of saying redeemed us, it says redeemed them to God. And the same thing is true in verse 10. And this is based upon a different Greek text. Now the scholars have argued back and forth as to which is the best text. And I have read some rather extensive discussions of this. I think possibly it isn't too easy to settle. But supposing that the change is correct for the sake of argument. If you don't make the change, it's clearly in favor of pre-tribulationism. But now just suppose that we make the change and say, yes, we'll go along with this change. Then we have the 24 elders testifying to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, but in the third person. And because of this, there are those that say, it must mean that the 24 elders are angels and that they are singing this new song of redemption, recognizing that the church has been saved by the blood of Christ. Now, of course, if that were the case, they say this destroys the concept that the church is in heaven. Now, there are many worthy scholars, and among them close friends of mine, and associates that would say that that is the preferable view. And it's a difficult subject to handle briefly. But there's one obstacle to recognizing these as angels. And that is, as you study the context, you find that they are given crowns. That they are wearing crowns, not crowns of authority, but crowns of reward. Now, in the order of prophetic events, it's quite clear that at this point, the angels have not been judged and rewarded. And it must refer then to another people. And about the only other alternative would be to recognize the church as being judged. It's also clear that the church will not be judged until after the rapture. So on the basis of this, and I'm sure some of you have studied this or realize I'm cutting through a great deal of technical information here, it seems to me that the weight of evidence, even if you change the text, is that the 24 elders are the church, and as such have been raptured and are in the presence of God. But again, supposing we go along with the other view, it doesn't teach post-tribulationism. The best they can do is try to beat down and destroy the evidence for the pre-tribulational view. And of course, this does not automatically support their view. Now, passage 4 is found in Revelation chapter 7. And as an earlier speaker has brought out, the 144,000 here come from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And the post-tribulationists have a real problem with this. You see, if they take it literally, it refers to these who are saved as Israelites, not members of the church, the body of Christ. And so, normally, post-tribulationists say that Israel and the church are the same thing, which I do not believe is quite true or supportable in the Bible, though many hold this position. And so they say, well, it's just another way of talking about the church. Then, of course, they have a real problem because the 144,000 are by no means the number that are saved. Because there is an innumerable company of Gentiles saved, and I personally believe there's a great many from the people of Israel who are saved in this period, in addition to the 144,000. You see, in this chapter 7, you have the contrast. The 144,000 preserved, and then in chapter 14, seen safe at the end of the tribulation. They are in contrast to the multitude which no man can number from every nation who are martyred. And they are mentioned, of course, in chapter 9, chapter 7, verse 9 of this same book. And the contrast is between those who are protected, preserved through the tribulation, and those who are not. But certainly, to equate this 144,000 with the church is neglecting what the rest of the Bible teaches. One post-tribulationist tries to get around this problem by saying that actually they are Jews, but that they're unsaved Jews. And he even admits they're servants of God. Now how a person who is an Israelite, who has not come to Christ, can in this context be considered a servant of the Lord is a little difficult to contemplate. And what this expositor does, it just ignores the fact that it declares them servants of God. Now, how can an unsaved person be a servant of God? Again, it's a work of desperation. It's another effort to eliminate a problem for the post-tribulation. But it doesn't contribute anything to their post-tribulational argument. The best they can do is to refute it. Now, passage 5. This is Revelation chapter 19, and we've already had a fine message on this, where it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb. And just by way of review, the Oriental custom was for the parents to arrange the marriage. Then the day came when the bridegroom would claim his bride. Then the third phase was the wedding feast. And what we have here is the wedding feast. And of course, again, it is presented in the book of Revelation as preceding the second coming of Christ. The implication is that the bridegroom has already claimed his bride. And this, of course, is again a confirmation of the pre-tribulation rapture, the rapture before these end-time events. Now again, I hesitate to build too much on this analogy, but whatever evidence there is supports the pre-tribulational view. There isn't any evidence at all in this illustration that supports the post-tribulational view. So again, the best they can do is to be defensive. Now passage 6 to me is the great climax, though I want to deal with passage 7 also before I'm through. Beginning in verse 11 of Revelation 19, we have a dramatic, detailed picture, such as is given nowhere else in the Bible, of the second coming of Christ. I wish I had time to read it, but it pictures Christ coming on a white horse, a symbolic, of course, of a triumphant ruler, King of Kings, accompanied by the hosts of heaven, his garments dipped in blood, all the majesty of his deity, he is coming to judge the world. It tells us in verse 15 that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. I believe that's symbolic of his word of judgment. And the result, as we read on in it, is that he is going to rule with a rod of iron, that he treadeth the winepress and fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. How different than the rapture passage. And then verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now what happens? Well, in the verses which follow, the armies that are gathered there in the Holy Land in a struggle for supremacy, millions of men are all put to death instantly. A judgment of God upon wicked men. And then the world ruler, the beast, is taken and cast into the lake of fire. Then the false prophet, the religious ruler, is also cast into the lake of fire. And it says everyone else in this army is destroyed. Then you move on to chapter 20. And Satan is bound and cast into the abyss and rendered inactive so he cannot deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Now, did you notice something? In all this dramatic, detailed account, not one word about translation. Not one word about resurrection. This is where it ought to be. Now, if the rapture's imminent, and that's our hope, we don't need a lot of details as to what's going to follow the rapture. This really isn't our concern. And so when the rapture is presented, it's always presented as an imminent hope in every passage. When the second coming is presented, it's always the climax of a series of judgments. And it's a coming in judgment, a coming from heaven to earth, a coming to rule. Not a word about translation. I don't think anybody's translated. Christ comes back. Instead, as we put all the accounts together, the wicked are put to death. The righteous, in their natural bodies, are ushered into the millennial kingdom to repopulate the earth. Now, there is a resurrection in chapter 20. And in verse 4, this is our seventh passage. It says in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, who are these? These are the martyred dead of the great tribulation. People who perished in that last 3.5 years. The people mentioned in chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. The multitude which no man could number that came out of the great tribulation and stand in the presence of God in glory. Now, what happens to them? They are resurrected. But please note two things. First of all, they are resurrected after Christ comes back to the earth, not in the process. You see, the rapture, if it's going to be incorporated here, has to occur before Christ ever touches the earth, before he ever does these acts of judgment, before he ever binds Satan. That's not what this passage says. It says, after he comes back and the judgments are set, then these who died in the great tribulation are resurrected. Why does it specify them? You know why? They are the only righteous ones left in the grave. You see, I believe the church has been raptured earlier. And these have died since the rapture. And so it specifically singles them out for a special resurrection. Now, there are some that think that the Old Testament saints are raised at this time. Some think the Old Testament saints are raised at the rapture. But it's interesting that there is no resurrection, there is no translation in the Bible in describing the process of Christ coming from heaven to the earth to establish his kingdom. Whatever resurrections relate to the millennial kingdom come after he is here, in opposition and contrast to what is true of the rapture of the church. So all seven passages at best are passages which the post-tribulationists have to explain away. Not one scintilla of evidence that there is a rapture or a translation or a resurrection in connection with the second coming of Christ. Now, obviously, if we wanted to wrap this up, we could spend much time. But let me tick off just about seven things by way of conclusion. First, notice the absolute silence of Scripture on a post-tribulational rapture. When they challenge us and say, where does it teach a pre-tribulation rapture? We have scriptures to point to it that at least imply it. They don't have any. Every one of their proof texts turn out to be no proof texts at all. Second, silence on the church in the tribulation. Here in chapter 2 and 3 you have messages of the seven churches. Beginning in chapter 4, the word ecclesia drops out. You never find the church again until you come to chapter 19, where it's the wife of Jehovah and the wedding feast is taking place. No church. Now one person says, well, after all, the church, the body of Christ, doesn't have to be mentioned here. There could be local churches. Well, there are no local churches either. If you have local churches in chapter 2 and 3, why no mention of the church at all from chapter 4 on? You see, they're all referred to as either saved Israelites or saved Gentiles and never put together in one body. Argument 3. The New Testament gives no warning to the church about the coming tribulation. Search in vain. John 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians 2. Not a word of warning. Now the church is sometimes related to the second coming because it's going to be a triumph for us when we come back with Christ. But no word of warning. Instead, let not your heart be troubled. Comfort one another with these words. That's the exhortation for us. Fourth, you will notice that imminency is implied in every passage. In no case, in any rapture passage, are preceding events outlined that separate us today from the rapture of the church. Fifth, we have no signs given. Now in Matthew 24 and Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 18, massive events. Unmistakable evidence of the Great Tribulation. Tremendous world-shaking things that everyone will be able to see. Nothing obscure about it. Not a word about these things in any rapture passage. No signs of the rapture. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5 expressly states it. Now notice 6th argument. In all the rapture passages, you notice a total absence of the events that are described as related to the second coming. We could spend much time on this. There is no world war at the time of the rapture. There is no judgment on the armies of the world. There is no judgment on Israel. There is no judgment upon the nations. There is no binding of Satan. You see, these are events that relate to the second coming. You'll never find them in a rapture passage. The only judgment related to the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ, which is for the church alone and will occur in heaven. And then 7th, as I've already intimated, notice the exhortations. While in the tribulation they are exhorted to be faithful unto death, our exhortations are, let not your heart be troubled, comfort one another with these words, the blessed hope of Christ's return, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. You see, the world is going to see the glorious appearing of Christ at the second coming. But you and I are going to see Him in His glory when the rapture occurs. I don't think the world will see Christ at the rapture, personally. There's no scripture that supports it, at least. But we're going to see Him. And when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. You know, whenever I get to this point in the Bible conference where we sort of summarize the truth about the rapture, you know what I wish would happen? I wish the rapture would happen. Talk about an illustration proving the pre-tribulation rapture. Even the post-tribulationists, praise God, will be raptured with us. God's not going to punish them by leaving them behind. But it does introduce a very practical truth. And I wish I had time to develop it. Some of the other speakers have. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming and coming any day, it's going to make a dramatic difference in your life. You're going to go all out to serve God every day till He comes. There are practical implications of the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. And I hope as all of us go back to our ordinary tasks after this great thrilling week, that somehow this truth will spur us on. Every day the question, is this the day? Well, if it is, I want to be busy doing everything I possibly can for Jesus Christ when He comes. And I believe that's the practical implication of the truth. I hope it's true of you and of me that, like the early church, we love His appearance. That His person, His beauty, His loveliness, is greater than any other earthly expectation or goal. And that as Christians, there isn't any competition. The coming of the Lord is the most blessed truth that could possibly be fulfilled any day of our life. And I hope when He comes, you're ready. Ready because you put your trust in Christ. And ready because, as a Christian, you're living for